I've been in jail on several continents and several countries and several states. Probably didn't know that from my resume. And I will tell you that the conversations I've had in jail have usually run along the same line, whether it was a jail in Cajamarca, Peru, a jail in Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic, a jail in Greenville County, or Anderson County, or Spartanburg County, or Oklahoma City. The worst species of this was in Bulgaria a few years ago. I was there, and it was the coldest spot in the history of the world. I'm convinced of it. And I had on long underwear and hats and gloves and all that. And after I'd finished teaching at the seminary, one of the pastors said, "I'd like you to go with me and see the ministry that we do." And he took me to a federal prison in Bulgaria, and we went in. The prison was built in the 1300s. It was made for about 200 people. There are about 2,000 prisoners there. And in Bulgaria, prisoners aren't supplied with things like clothes or soap or shampoo or food or anything. And if they're going to have any of those things, they have to be brought in by merciful family members or friends or local churches. And the conversation I had there is sort of an extreme version of most conversations I've had in prison, where a couple of the believing prisoners who'd come to saving faith said, "When you come back, bring us some warm clothes." That was really the substance of the discussion. Can you care for our temporal needs? About the only time that I've ever had a conversation in prison, just to put your mind at ease, all of these have been ministering. They haven't been because of charges for something else. But about the only time when that wasn't the case was an occasion in Las Vegas. We had backed into a prison ministry in our church in Vegas, and Dr. Dean Haywood, one of my dear friends and brothers who had come on our church staff as an assistant pastor, and he had a thriving prison ministry in multiple prisons outside of Las Vegas. And Dean asked me to come in and teach. He had a theology class. And it was the most surreal experience. I walked in on a Friday night and went through about six or seven gates, clang, 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 and walked into this room. And here was this group of guys who looked just like any other prisoners. But as the door shut behind us and as we sit down, I began to lecture and pick up where Dean had left off and was lecturing on the doctrine of sanctification using Burkhoff's systematic theology. And it was an astounding group of men who were sharp and bright, some of them serving life sentences for things like murder. And this was the only time I'd ever been in prison where men lifted their eyes from their temporal circumstances and wanted to talk about things of eternity. Now, when you open Ephesians chapter 1, let me remind you that this is huge for our context. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. I tell you all of that to say that I've only known one time in going to lots of jails and lots of prisons in lots of countries and states where there were prisoners who lifted their eyes from their temporal circumstances and said, "We want to talk about the big issues." And that was a fluke. It was an oddity in this one prison outside of Las Vegas. But don't you notice what Paul talks about? As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, "I'm getting the runaround. I'm in prison wrongly. Somebody get me out of here. Get me a better lawyer. Do a jailbreak. Something." Paul never talks about the inconveniences. He never talks about wanting out. And so this is a rebuke to us. I don't see anybody with leg irons on here today who, most of us, never lift our eyes from our temporal circumstances. And we're in air-conditioned, heated homes, three meals a day, warm clothing, probably not too much vermin running around our house, cars and clothes and all that sort of thing. But we remain fixated on those things. But I want you to notice what Paul does. And this speaks to our context. As Paul writes this pastoral letter to the church, first of all, Paul's not even focused on himself. He's focused on this church in Ephesus that he planted. And he's, as a prisoner, his gaze is not confined to his troubles. His body is chained, but his heart inhabits eternity. And in our text, I want you to notice what Paul does. This is sort of astounding how big his gaze is. Look at verse 4. Paul, a few weeks ago, we looked at this. Paul wants to think back to, his gaze looks back to, what was happening before creation was spoken into existence. He wants to talk about God's actions before the foundation of the world. Today, he will go forward in time to think about what will happen at the end of time, the consummation, what will occur at that time. And so just in a span of about six verses, Paul's thoughts run not to, this chain is really annoying me. Could you give me a little more gruel tonight for dinner? His thoughts run from what was happening before the creation to what will happen at the end of creation. And one of the things that should strike you is how big his worldview is, how large his grasp of time and eternity are. In fact, I will tell you, if there's anything you're going to say about this text today, is you can write this across the text of Ephesians 1:10. This is a big text. It will stretch your horizons, and it will do more than that. It will give you hope and encouragement about the future. Now, let's look at the big swoop of time from before the creation until the end of the creation. Let's ask those reference point questions. What was God doing before time began? I could give you St. Augustine's answer that he gave pretty cynically to a young student who didn't want to talk about what was revealed mostly, but he said, Augustine, what was God doing before creation? And Augustine said very quickly and very curtly, he was creating a hell for the curious. Well, that's not actually the right answer. We don't have to speculate. God has revealed two activities that he was doing before the creation. Now remember, let's confine ourselves to what's revealed in Scripture. The first is that we know that was happening before the beginning began. Is the first thing we know is the persons of the Godhead were relating to one another in love. We're told in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek text there means face to face, and what you have there is a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having perfect fellowship and communion before they ever spoke the first planet into being, before they created the first angel. There was perfect sufficiency. What was God doing before the creation? He was relating to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit perfectly in love. And secondly, for our purposes, God was planning and decreeing all things. Look ahead, just sneak ahead to verse 11 in our text where we are told that God has predestined all things according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the second thing we know is before God ever began doing anything, he had decreed all things. He was decreeing what you and I would call chance events or random events, lucky events. We read about this in Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every return is of the Lord. Even things that we would think are random, like the rolling of a dice, Proverbs 16:33 says, no, that was decreed by God. He was decreeing the small things, like the fall of birds and the hairs on your head. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, aren't two sparrows sold for one copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The Lord was decreeing that. He was decreeing the exact number of our days. Remember what Job writes in Job 14. Man's days are determined so that the number of months is appointed. They cannot pass God's limits. God was even decreeing what we would call the bad stuff, such as physical handicaps and even the violent death of Christ. And if God has not foreordained whatsoever things come to pass, by the way, that's what our children memorize on Wednesday nights in catechism, kids, in shorter catechism number 7, that God has foreordained whatsoever things come to pass, then we live in a world governed and dictated by randomness and chance. That God foreordained all things is proved by prophecy. For example, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have the birthplace of Jesus prophesied, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, hundreds of years before Christ comes. The reason why God could put his prophecy in the mouth of the prophets hundreds of years before the fact was that he knew he would bring it to pass. It was decreed, therefore certain. God had the end in mind before he began. It's important to see that God decreed before he created anything. It's a matter of theological urgency that Christians not think of God as a ruler who ad-libs his way through time, ad-libs the dominion of the universe. He doesn't make it up as he goes along. He's not a bumbling administrator who's so inept that his blueprint for redemption must be endlessly subject to revision according to the actions of men. The God of Scripture has no plan B. His plan, the decree, is both perfect and unchangeable since it rests on his holy character, which is immutable. He cannot learn new information that he needs to incorporate into his plan since he's omniscient and never learns anything. Now that's what was going on before the creation. When you think of time past, we have an inkling of that in Ephesians 1:4 when we are told that one of the things God was doing was he was decreeing who his elect would be. We're told it there. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God was choosing a people to save, setting his affection upon them, electing them to salvation. But here's for our purposes where the sweep gets grand today. God doesn't just tell us what was happening in the beginning. He will tell us today in our text in verses 8 through 10 what will happen at the end and after the end. You see, Scripture answers the big questions. Where did we come from? Where are we going? How are we to live in the meantime? The Bible has clear answers for these, and they glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we prepare to open this text. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us now humility and reverence as we handle your holy word. Open our eyes that we might see the glory of Christ and the wonder of the gospel. Sweep away all our distractions from each of our hearts and our minds. Enable us to listen carefully to your word explained and applied. Keep us from the contempt that comes from familiarity. And we pray all of this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look at verse 8 with me. I want to focus three separate issues on the three verses of our text, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. You will notice as we have opened our exposition of the book of Ephesians that we've been moving at a snail's pace. That's because this run-on sentence, essentially from verse 3 through verse 14, is jammed so full of weighty theology that we dare not miss a bit of it. And the premise that we are to get from verse 8 is that God's salvation, his plan of salvation, is wise. And when men crowded around the cross on Golgotha's hill on that Friday in the spring of 30 AD, and they watched a man with blackened eyes, blood pouring from swollen wounds on his raw back, a crown of spikes, thorns jammed down on his scalp, massive contusions, and a beard matted with other men's spit, I dare say that not one person there said, "What an act of wisdom Jesus of Nazareth is engaging in." When the Apostle Paul would go to the next town on his missionary journeys and would gain an audience before Greeks who loved wisdom, we are told in 1 Corinthians 1, he would draw a deep breath and say, "The wisdom of God was most clearly displayed at a humiliating bloody execution at a garbage dump outside a rebellious city in the Middle East." Here it is. Here's the best wisdom God has got, the cross. That's the point that Paul is making in verse 8. The Apostle Paul has just been talking in verses 3 through 7 about all the spiritual blessings which the Father has lavished upon us. Look at them there. In verse 8, we are told that all of these come from union with Christ. That's anytime you see the phrase "in him, in Christ," the doctrine of union with Christ is what's on display. That's the foundational blessing. Then look at some of the spiritual blessings that come to the believer because of union with Christ. Look at verse 4, election. Verse 5, adoption. Verse 7, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And when Paul thinks of all of these spiritual blessings and God's abounding grace, he marvels at the wisdom of God in designing his redemptive work this way. Paul is not only saying, listen to me carefully, this is complex. Paul is not only saying that the way sin is dealt with results in a full and abundant forgiveness and freedom from sin, He's saying the way sin is dealt with reveals God's wisdom. Now stop for a minute. You might think, well, the blessings of salvation certainly manifest the love of God, but his wisdom? Now, just a parenthetical aside. If you want the definitive discussion on the wisdom of God as displayed in the plan of salvation, go home this afternoon and read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and notice especially this truth. Paul is asserting God's wisdom is antithetical to man's wisdom, always. But back to our text, the point that Paul is making in verse 8, the whole redemptive scheme, the initiative, the accomplishment, the application, all speak of the amazing wisdom of the triune God. Now, I want to think for a minute. I want us to marinate in this concept of how wise God's redemptive plan is. First, God would draw a plan that would stretch all through time. Most of you aren't old enough, but when I was a kid, there were other government officials in other countries. Chairman Mao leaps to mind, who was the dictator of China. And he would periodically put out five-year plans for agricultural production and industrial production. These plans would always fail and always prove to be unwise. But when we look at God's redemptive plan, his plan is not a five-year plan. It stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And it's wise. He determined to reclaim creation and a countless number of sinners. He planned to conform these people to the image of his Son. He planned to make this groaning world his kingdom. And he would do this by the life, death, and resurrection of the Son. This whole business seemed just as foolish 2,000 years ago as it does now to unbelieving men and women. But think with me about the wisdom of God. First of all, the choice of the person to be the savior of sinners is perfectly wise. No one but a divine person could succeed. Every other person would be tainted by Adam's sin. Then the plan for the savior to redeem by being a substitute for sinners is perfectly wise. Sinners could never atone for their own sin. They would need, what would be the wisest thing ever? They need a stand-in. It's got to be a perfect stand-in. It's got to be a spotless substitute. Oh, the wisdom of this. The wisdom of God is seen in decreeing that the Savior would take flesh and become like you and I so that he might be a perfect high priest, sympathizing with sinners in all things. The wisdom of God is further seen in sending the Son to be lowly, shunning the titles and the luxuries of this world. And by sending his Son that way, God shames the worldly wise and chooses the weak things to shame the mighty. The wisdom of God is seen further in decreeing that the Son should die a violent death at the hands of wicked men, exposing fallen men's hatred of God and thus their desperate need for a Savior. The wisdom of God is seen in raising the Son after his death, showing him to many witnesses, then exalting him by lifting him up in the ascension to heaven to reign. Now the wisdom of God, look at verse 8, Paul is making the point. Stare at these words, that when God made redemption and the forgiveness of sins abound toward us, it shows off the wisdom of God. Now again, let me boast in the wisdom of God and the salvation of sinners a little bit more. The wisdom of God is seen in that his plan exalts every one of his attributes. His power is exalted in sovereignly snatching sinners from the bondage to sin and Satan. His justice is exalted. His justice that's so strictly and immutably righteous that he would not even spare his beloved Son when he took upon him the guilt of men's sins. He wouldn't slack off the least mite of that debt which justice demanded. Justice must take place, even though it cost his infinitely dear Son his precious blood. God's holiness is exalted. Never did God manifest such hatred of sin as in the death and sufferings of his only begotten Son. As the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son, he showed his holy hatred of sin and that it was impossible for him to be at peace with sin. His truth was magnified in that every single promise he had made, every word he had spoken concerning the Messiah was fulfilled. Not one word fell to the ground. And his attribute of love, oh, it was spotlighted in the salvation of sinners. Sinners who deserve his infinite hatred. But he loves sinful men enough to give them the most precious gift, even more so than he'd ever given the angels. The wisdom of God's redemptive plan is seen in that it provides for every one of our needs. Think of our needs. We as sinners need peace with God. The plan of God wisely provides that by laying our guilt on a substitute, giving us his earned righteousness so that there's now nothing amiss between us. His redemptive plan is wise in that we were made for joy and we were in sadness. God's salvation plan wisely provides true happiness, since nothing but eternal life can provide us joy. God has so ordered his salvation plan so that believers will be at his right hand where there are pleasures evermore. God's wisdom is seen in providing us a redemption that redeems us both body and soul. It is an error when men say, Christ died to save our souls. No, he didn't. That's only half the truth. Christ died to save us body and soul. Our souls are saved now. Our bodies will be redeemed on the last day. The wisdom of God's redemptive plan is seen in that it fits the needs of every person who has ever lived. There's not one person who can say, well, good for you, not for me. No, God's wisdom is seen in that whether you live on top of a mountain in Burma or if you live down the street from me in Greenville, South Carolina, his redemptive plan exactly fits your needs, whether your wealth or education or age or race or nationality. And the wisdom of God's redemptive plan is seen in that it has an attraction because of the Redeemer and the loveliness of Jesus, because of the benefits such as eternal life, peace with God, joy, rest, safety, and comfort. And the brilliance and wisdom of God's redemptive plan, this should teach us, is even staggering to the holy angels. These are those beings, unfallen beings, whose minds are not tainted by sin. We are told in 1 Peter 1:12 that these holy angels, they stare at God's redemptive plan and they are staggered at the magnitude of the brilliance and the wisdom, things that they desire to look into, we are told. No wonder when Paul has finished writing about this grand scheme of God, his redemptive plan, that Paul begins, he breaks out into this astounding hymn of praise in Romans 11 and says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now let me just stop and speak to unbelievers for just a moment, to those who have never come to Christ in repentance and faith for redemption and the forgiveness of sins, let me just tell you what you're choosing right now. You are choosing worldly foolishness. You're choosing stupidity instead of the eternally wise salvation of an omniscient God. For the person who says, no thanks, I don't need it, not for me, you're saying God's wisdom really isn't all that wise. I think my wisdom is just fine. Thank you. Now go on with me and press on to verse 9. Paul begins to talk of God's plan. He says, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Now again, we're going to analyze word by word, not just context by context or verse by verse, but word by word, because these words are so weighty. Look at verse 9 with me. When Paul speaks of the mystery, you need to know that in the New Testament, a mystery is not an unexplained riddle, but it's a divine secret which has been hidden, now has been made known in the New Covenant. Paul is speaking against the mystery religions of his day, like the Gnostics, who had initiations and secret passwords and handshakes. Kind of sounds like the Masonic Lodge of the first century. And they only let the Illuminati in on the mystery. Paul says, psh, God tells all his secrets in the New Covenant. He records them in his word. He writes them down where anyone can read them. He's let the cat out of the bag and he doesn't care who knows. He wants to tell everybody. It's an open secret. Paul will later say that part of the mystery that's been made known now is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the new covenant people of God on an equal footing with the Jews. So when Paul uses the word mystery in verse 9, he's saying this is something that has been hidden in the old covenant, now revealed in the new. And then Paul brings up that word, his will. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. The point here is God has a will. He has a plan. I spoke about just a moment ago that God has decreed everything. Look at those words in verse 11 that we will 2 weeks from today dive into. We are told in verse 11, boy, does this cause your knees to buckle. Some folks shake their fist and say, I don't like it. Whether you like it or not, it's true. It's reality. God has a plan. Look at it in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. As I said, from the falls of sparrow to the hairs on your head to the beats in your heart, God has an absolutely comprehensive plan that stems from his complete, accurate, infallible knowledge of all events, past, present, and future. This is not fatalism. That fatalism says that the universe is ruled by blind forces. No. The plan that we're talking about is a plan drawn by a person, an omniscient, loving, wise person. Let me deliver you as well from one of the great heresies of our day. If you're going to address errors, you have to address the errors of the day, not errors of 300 years ago. One of the great errors of today in 2015 is what is known as open theism, which says, well, God doesn't really have much of a plan because he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen, nor is he sovereign and omnipotent. Therefore, he's not able to do all the things he'd like to do, such as prevent evil. A few years ago, one of the best sellers in Christian bookstores, was a book written by a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Harold Kushner's bottom line was, God wishes he could stop these things. He wishes he knew about them in advance, but he just doesn't know, and he's just not strong enough to stop them. Pity him, because he really doesn't know what's going to happen next. Greg Boyd, a Protestant, barely, has sort of brought this into the church with his series of books, one entitled God of the Possible, and he says, God's making it up as he goes along. He doesn't know what's going to happen any more than you. Scripture says otherwise. Namely, that God has no limits when it comes to making and working a perfect plan, and no one can keep him from doing his will. For hundreds, yes, thousands of years, the centerpiece of his plan was hidden, and now it's been made known. Now, the thing we should see that Paul is saying in verse 9 is the world is not in chaos. There's not one molecule that is out of control of the sovereign plan of God. Now, read on in verse 9, where Paul says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will or his plan according to his good pleasure. How was the plan made? According to God's good pleasure. It is what pleased him. The events that unfold day by day are what pleased God to ordain from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 135:6? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. Another way of saying this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Look there with me. In Matthew 11, the point that we're seeing today and needs to get deep down into our being is that God has a plan. And he has ordained whatsoever things come to pass. That's massive. It's huge. In Matthew chapter 11, after Jesus has preached in his home district, nobody's repented and believed. Nobody's come to saving faith. Listen to what Jesus says as he turns his eyes heavenward. Intertrinitarian conversation. The second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person of the Trinity. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. In other words, it was according to your good pleasure. In other words, God, you ordained it. Men might not understand, but it was your good pleasure to hide truth from some, the proud, and reveal truth to others, the lowly. Jesus attributes, look what he does in Matthew 11:26. Jesus attributes events to the good pleasure of God. Why do things happen the way they do? Because it is the good pleasure of God. It is His sovereign will. Now notice back in our text, in Ephesians 1 verse 9, we are told the last thing to be said about God's plan is it is what He purposed in Himself. When you think about the plan of God, listen to me carefully. The plan of the triune God is uninfluenced by outside forces. He purposed in Himself, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit took counsel with one another and no one else. God's plan was what He purposed in Himself. Well, all of that sets up verse 10, which is the focus of the context. And that is what is coming down the road. We've seen what happened in eternity past, that God made a plan, His decree, and He's been working it out in time. And where is that plan going to consummate? Where is it going to finally end? Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him. Now listen to me carefully. I realize I'm talking about big cosmic themes here. What happened long before those 6 days when creation was spoken into existence? How the world will end. That's a big sweep. We're not talking about how's the weather going to be today. We're talking about eternity past, eternity future. Listen with me on the big scope. Part of God's sovereign plan was a scattering, a division, alienation, which came about because of sin. Alienation between God and men. We see that in Genesis 3, where as soon as Adam sins, he's banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from God's presence, and so there's this barrier between God and man. And immediately, we see alienation also between man and man. Within one generation, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain kills Abel. And that alienation, that separation begins to take on hands and feet. And so people will separate over anything. White will separate from black. Jew will separate from Gentile. There is alienation and separation. And then even the creation is opposed to man. So that the ground now produces thorns and thistle and kudzu and weeds. And now under hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquake, the creation groans and it seems to work against man. The fallen world is no longer the harmonious cosmos that God brought into being. Sin has brought division, splintering, alienation at every place. Everything has been torn apart. But what Paul is saying, look at the words of verse 10. What Paul is saying is Christ as the second Adam is going to mend all that the first Adam ruined by his sin. He's going to put things back together. That's the point. He has already begun this project. We'll read about it in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you know, one of the things that Jesus has already put back together, He's put together Jews and Gentiles who both believe in Christ, who have been torn apart, who've been aliens and strangers from one another, but Christ has already torn down the wall of separation and put them back together. That's the first down payment on Christ putting things back together. Our text says it this way. Look at verse 10. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, at the end of the age, all that is broken will be repaired. All wrongs will be righted. Justice will be completely served. This is the time when, Paul writes about in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, at this point, verse 10 has a time reference. You can put a date, a calendar date on it. This is the same time that Paul writes about in Philippians 2 when everyone will bow their knee and worship Jesus. Everyone will confess that He is Lord, the ruler of the universe, the true God. Everyone will submit to Him. This doesn't mean that He's a Savior to all, but a ruler of all. No longer on that day will society be divided on Christ. On that day, whether from the bowels of hell or from the the grandstands of heaven, everyone will agree on this premise: Jesus is Lord. Some will do it from hell, others will do it from heaven, but all will agree. When will this happen? One of the things that you should have firmly fixed in your mind are coming events. Look at verse 10. I said this has a calendar. It has a date. I don't know if it's tomorrow or 20,000 years from now. I don't know. Anybody who says they do know is lying to you or trying to sell you something, or maybe both. But what you should know is the events in verse 10 will happen at the exact same time as four other events. You should know what those events are. They're all simultaneous. They all happen at the same time. The first is the return of Christ. Everything will not be gathered together in one in Christ until the return of Christ. The Bible repeatedly teaches, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead, and we look for the blessed hope of his return. And so the first thing you should notice is, verse 10 will happen at the exact same time at the return in power and glory of Christ. The second event that will occur simultaneously will be the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body is that event. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, in which all the bodies of everyone who ever lived will come out of the earth, the sea, and they will be reunited with the souls of men. The Bible's view of redemption includes the whole person, body and soul. Jesus didn't live sinlessly and die a substitutionary death to only save your soul. Our redemption won't be complete until our bodies are raised up and glorified. So here's the events: return of Christ, the resurrection of all bodies, thirdly, the final judgment. Simultaneous with those things, the scripture repeatedly teaches, in fact, hundreds of times, teaches there will be a final reckoning, a day of judgment. In fact, scripture often refers to this simply as the day. Paul preaches this to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, when Paul says to them, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. John sees this day vividly in Revelation 20 when he says, all were judged. Matthew records in Matthew 25 the words of Jesus where he describes exactly what will happen on the day. It will be a day of final judgment. And then the fourth thing. Get all of these firmly fixed in your mind because they are coordinate with verse 10. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the last judgment, and fourth, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. After the final judgment, we will see the new heavens and the new earth, which all of creation has been groaning after. Heaven and earth, we are told in Revelation chapter 21, will be unified. No more division between God and his people. Heaven will come down. The new heavens and the new earth will be joined at that point. All of those things will happen with verse 10. It is at that moment that all things will be gathered together under Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth. That is where creation is headed. Now, let me make several applications to us today, because these are big, as I said, these are big, sweeping truths that Paul is teaching in verses 8 through 10. First of all, you and I do not rejoice nearly enough at the glory and the privilege of living in the new covenant when all the mysteries have been revealed. Stare at those words in verse 9, when Paul says, the mystery has been revealed. These are things that all of the Old Testament prophets long to understand. Jesus said this in Matthew 13. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:10. All those things that these brilliant Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Moses, and Isaiah, wanted to understand, you've had revealed to you. It's as simple as opening your Bible. There they are. We have no secrets, nothing hidden or mysterious. God hangs all his truth out there so anybody who can read or listen. That's the glory of the new covenant. All of God's plan has been unfolded. That's the joy, one of the great privileges of living in the new covenant. All the mysteries have been unlocked now in Christ. A second application you should see. The God we serve, the God of the Bible, the God of this text, is the Lord of time. Far too often you and I speak and we sound just like the world, as though events just happen and they happen randomly and they happen for no reason, that time is not going anywhere. No, my friends, what Paul is saying here in verses 8 through 10, he may be sitting in jail doing time, but what God is doing is, even though our lives may seem relatively meaningless when you're doing the dishes or changing a diaper or whatever it is you're doing, God is taking time somewhere. It's magnificent. He is the Lord of time, the one who controls eras and epochs, and the creation moves on his timetable, and it's moving towards something. Another thing this text should do is it is meant to give you hope. You, if you're a believer here today, you have thrown in your lot with the victor of history. You, every time you come to worship, are not on a fool's errand. Christ will subject everything to himself. That's the word of verse 10. Christ will subject everything to himself, and all those who are in him will be acknowledged and reign with him forever. Therefore, the believer puts off all pessimism about the future. He knows that history is going somewhere. All will make sense when everything is brought under the headship of Christ. Then I want to speak specifically about worldly thinking. If you think about specific worldview philosophies today who say, we know how the world will end and we are in panic over it. You think, for example, about the environmental movement that says, like Chicken Little, the world is going to end because you're driving a car that burns gas. And so because of your sin of using fossil fuels, the world is going to end because of that. Now, my friends, look at verse 10. We have a revealed timetable that tells us when and why the world will end. The world will not end because you're driving a car that burns gas. The world will end not a second before God ordained it from before the foundation of the world. And the timetable that God is on has nothing to do with your use or non-use of fossil fuels. Go fill your car up with gas tomorrow morning and do so happily and in Christian liberty. You're not going to hasten the end of the world. The end of the world is going to happen on God's timetable, and he has a goal. It is at that exact moment when he can exalt the Son and bring all things in subjection to him. It's the same people say, oh, with wars and battles, somebody's going to push the wrong button and blow up the world, and that's how the world will end because of somebody got mad at somebody else. No. Verse 10 tells us why. Or there are those agnostics who say, well, I really have no thoughts on the beginning of the world or the end of the world. They act as though this existence will go on forever unchanged. But our text teaches, look at verse 10, that the creation has an end point. History is going someplace, and that end point has been ordained by God from before the foundation of the world, and he is headed creation towards an end. And here's that end: to bring everything under the dominion of Jesus. Finally, this text, look at it clearly in verses 8 through 10. This text, when we preach it correctly, we are preaching Christ. Far too often we are minimalist when it comes to preaching Christ. That you'll hear some preachers say, well, we preach Christ, and all they mean by that is they preach Christ in his office as priest. That's it. My friends, we preach a bigger Christ than that. We preach the Christ who was there before the beginning began, and he decreed all things along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We preach a Christ who entered into history, lived a sinless life, and died a saving death and rose again. And we preach a Christ as Lord of history and judge, the one who has a reward for his perfect obedience and saving work, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and one day all things will be subsumed under his authority. That's our Christ, the cosmic Christ, the Christ who fills all of time and eternity and who is subjecting all things to himself. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your truth, that you have revealed exactly what you're doing, and it is to bring glory to Christ so that all might bow the knee to him, confess him as Lord, and acknowledge him. And so, Lord, we would not wait until that day. We would acknowledge Christ as the head and ruler, the one to whom all authority has been given now. We would worship him with our songs and voices and lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use this text to deliver us from ignorance and despair and that we would live joyfully, expectantly, recognizing that Christ will rule over all things for all eternity, and we will reign with him. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.